So I invite you to take your Bible and find Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. In verse 11 to 14, we're going to see one long sentence. But the main theme of this sentence is going to be the grace of God. The marvelous, the infinite, the matchless grace of God. As we sing sometimes, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Grace is freely bestowed on all who will believe. The grace of God. We're going to see the grace of God past, the grace of God present, and there'll be a focus there on how it's to change our lives, and the grace of God when Christ returns again. That's our basic outline. In verse 11, we'll see God's grace revealed in the past, bringing salvation. Verse 12, God's present grace instructing us, and that's the major focus of this passage. God's current grace teaching us to live for Him. Verse 13, God's future grace when Christ returns. And then verse 14 kind of wraps it all together, talking about Christ's work and how He teaches us to live for Him. You know, this is one of my personal favorite passages, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, a wonderful passage. It's one of my favorite verses in verse 14. I think of this passage kind of like a vacuum-packed truth that we unfold, and just marvelous truths unfold, also like a diamond. You ladies like shiny things, some of you at least. You know, a diamond you can take and has a beauty, but every way you turn it, there's a different hue and a different beauty, a different brilliance. That's God's amazing grace. That's the grace we see in this passage. We look at it from the past, in the present, in the future, and it just shines brilliantly. Verse 11 starts with the word for, connecting it to what's just gone before. In chapter 2, what Paul has been doing is he's been laying out how believers are to live their lives. He's gone through different groups in the church. Older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3, younger women, verse 4 and 5, younger men in Titus in verse 6 to 8. So different sexes, different ages in the church, how do they live? Verse 9 to 10, how slaves are to behave themselves, how to live godly lives. And the purpose of all this, end of verse 10 we saw last week, is so that the doctrine of God our Savior would be adorned or beautified in every respect. So he's talking about how believers are to live. Now he says, for. And what he does is he lays the theological foundation, the reason, the basis, the motivation why believers are to live godly lives. Usually it's Paul's pattern to start with a doctrine, therefore he lays a doctrinal foundation, then to move to the godly living. Think of the book of Romans, for example, and the book of Ephesians, where he takes chapter upon chapter to lay our position in Christ, then he moves to the practice. Well, here in Titus, he kind of does it the other way around. He starts with how we're to live, but then he explains why we're to live this way. We're to live godly lives because, verse 11, because of the grace of God. In verse 11, he starts with the past grace of God. Look at verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." God's grace has appeared. Grace, as I believe you know, is God's favor. It is unmerited favor to sinners. You know, we live in a very entitled culture. People think they deserve all sorts of things. But the Bible says that we are sinners. And that we deserve not good things, but we deserve God's judgment because of our sin. Ephesians 2 tells us that by nature we are children of wrath as the rest. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says in Psalm 130 that if the Lord would mark iniquity, no one could stand. But God's grace has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. That word appeared, we bring that Greek word over into English in the word epiphany. God's grace has made an appearance at the first coming of Jesus Christ. When we were lost and dead in our sin, on our hell-bound race, God's grace has appeared. Go back in your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Now, God's always been a gracious God. He is, by His very nature, love. In the Old Testament, God did show His grace. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, grace is now come in a greater and a fuller way than ever before. In John chapter 1, He begins by talking about who Christ is. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And the Word, verse 14 says, "became flesh." We're talking about Jesus Christ here. He is distinct from God the Father, yet He Himself is fully and forever God. And He has become a man. But look at verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law in the Old Testament was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. It wasn't that God wasn't gracious in the Old Testament. He was. But with the coming of Christ, God's grace abounds to sinners. God, for His own purposes, out of His own love, chose to send Jesus Christ to come and die for me, a hell-deserving sinner. And that's true of all of us. Back in Titus chapter 1, it says, "The grace of God has appeared." Talking about Jesus Christ coming. It's appeared to sinners. God has not left us on our own. Verse 11 goes on to say, "bringing salvation to all men." God's grace has come. It's brought salvation. This is the greatest need of every man, woman, and young person. Salvation. It is a universal need. On our own, we are alienated from God, hostile in mind, lost and dying, helpless to save ourselves, hopeless, and on our way to hell. But God, in His grace, brings salvation. Look forward, if you would, for a minute to Titus chapter 3, pick up in verse 3, just a few verses down. We'll see these verses, Lord willing, next week. It talks about what we were before we knew Christ. We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. Note verse 4, though. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, His love for mankind appeared, He saved us," verse 5, "not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." God's grace has appeared, and it's brought salvation, verse 11 of chapter 2, "bring salvation to all men." Now, do not be deceived. Do not be confused. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. The Bible teaches that only those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven. He's not teaching universal salvation in verse 11. He's saying this salvation, it's available to all men. In the context of chapter 2, to the older and to the younger, to the men and to the women, to the slaves and to the masters, to all men God's grace has appeared. There's a universal provision in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation, making salvation available through Christ's sufficient death on the cross. But that salvation is only received for those who come God's way and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I should have told you to leave a marker back in John 1. But in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says that Christ came to His own did not receive Him. But verse 12 says, "As many as receive Him," receive Christ, "to them He gave the right," the authority, "to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." See, the Bible says we're not naturally children of God. We're in fact children of wrath, destined for wrath. In fact, the Bible says that we are children of the devil apart from salvation in Christ. But those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, receive Him as who He is, as what He's done for them, who put their trust in Him, God makes them His child. They become a child of God. They receive salvation. In Titus 1, that's what he's saying. Sorry, Titus 2, verse 11. God's grace has come, and it's brought salvation. Not that all are saved, but provided salvation for all who will trust in Christ. If I can just take a minute before we move on to the next verse to ask you personally, and we're gathered here, and I hope and trust each and every one of you have been saved, has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided a sacrifice for your sins by his death for you. But that salvation is only received if you will put your faith in Christ. If you've never done that, there's no better time than right now, right where you sit. He's brought salvation to all men, God's marvelous grace. Verse 12 then goes on to talk about God's present grace. Verse 12 says, it's instructing us. The context is God's grace is instructing us. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are brought into the school of grace. And God's grace teaches us, instructs us. That word instructs us, we bring the Greek word over into the English word pedagogy, which is training a child, giving instruction, and we're needed discipline to train up a child. Listen to what one says about this term and this idea. And this is, I'm going to read two paragraphs from D. Edmund Hebert's little commentary from the Everyman Bible Commentary, which is a great series of commentaries. Very, very shorter reads, but very well done. This is one of my favorite commentaries on Titus. Listen to what he says about this idea of God's grace instructing us. In this child training process, instruction does have a prominent part. But every parent knows the process at times also requires rebuke and chastisement. Notwithstanding the assertion of some learned modern psychologists, the timely use of some physical persuasion on the posterior end is truly beneficial for the development of the child. He goes on to say, I thought that was said well. He goes on to say, so grace takes the believer into the school and carries on the process of training us. Knowledge of things spiritual is a given. When that is not enough, then rebuke, conviction, and chastisement are administered. The final aim is not creed, but character. Accordingly, we're told in Hebrews 12:6, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son to whom he receives. The present tense of this word indicates that this is a continuing process. No one ever graduates from the school of grace in this life. When God saves someone, he pulls them in, I love the way it's put, into the school of grace. Whether someone's been a believer 7 days or 70 years, they're still being trained and instructed by God's grace to live for him. Now in verse 12, there's a negative side to this instruction and a positive side. Negatively, he says, God's grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That word deny can be rendered to say no to. When God saves someone, he then begins to teach them to say no to two things: ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness is not just external actions of wickedness. Ungodliness has the idea of a heart, a mind that doesn't bow in reverence and fear before God. And the Bible says when we don't know Christ, we live in this condition of not fearing the Lord, not honoring him. When we're saved, though, when we trust Christ, God's grace then starts to teach us on the inside to live fearing him and to deny, to say no to those inclinations, those thoughts, that motives that would not bow down in reverence and worship before him. To deny ungodliness, not just the external actions, but the internal thoughts and motives and worldly desires. Those lusts and desires that do not rise above this world. Those lusts and desires that do not take God in consideration. To say no to sinful worldly desires. The Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, that we are to not love this world or the things of this world. And he defines the things of this world as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. These things are not from God, but from the world. We're to say no to him. No, those desires will still be there in the believer. But God's grace then is teaching us, say no to these things. Deny these things. kill those sins. Positively, verse 12, and to live, deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live differently. You know, in the school of grace, God's teaching us not just to know certain things, not just to think different things, but to live differently. And three things God's grace is instructing us to do, ways to live. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sensibly. We've seen this word five times now in the book of Titus. It's one of the key words. We saw that elders, that older men, that older women, that younger men are all to be sensible. Remember, this word has the idea of being self-controlled. Controlled not by sinful desires, but being controlled by the redeemed and being made new mind. To be living in wisdom with self-control. Live sensibly. Secondly, to live righteously. To live life doing things that are right before God and right before others. You know, the believer in Jesus Christ is justified. In our position, we are declared righteous. But now the believer is to live righteously. And not just on Sunday mornings when you're here in the building, but on Monday morning, on Tuesday evenings, 24/7, we're to live righteous lives, saying no to sin, living righteous lives and godly lives. One has said that sensibly has to do with how we relate to ourselves, righteously how we relate to others, and godly how we relate to God. And maybe it's a little bit too broad, but that's basically the picture. Live righteous, godly lives. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. Way back to the Old Testament, right in the middle of our Bible. My pastor used to say, if you want to find Psalms, and Proverbs is right by Psalms, just close your Bible and open it halfway. If you're using your phone, though, you just use the table of contents. It's cheating. But Proverbs is about wisdom, how a person is to live wisely in this foolish world. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17 instructs us, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. The believer is to constantly, always be living inside of God. What would he think? What would please him? What would dishonor him? What would displease him? I want to honor him. I want to live in reverence and fear of him. That's what the wise person does. Right after Proverbs is the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn over to Ecclesiastes. Just taking a couple sample verses here that show us we're to live in the fear of the Lord. That's godliness. Some people think godliness is just cleaning up the outside. That's not. Christ rebukes those who just whitewash the tomb. Godliness comes from the inner man, the heart, the mind that lives in reverence and fear of God. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Pick up in verse 11. It says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Because often in this life, this under the sun time, as Solomon calls it here in the book of Ecclesiastes, often justice is not immediate, either from earthly governing authorities and from God because he is patient. People just give themselves to sin more. But verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly, who in their heart and their mind stand in reverence and fear of God and live that way. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Solomon reminds us, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Especially for young people here. When you're young, remember God and live in light of who He is. Not just, oh yes, I believe in God, but in my life, in my actions, in all that I do, I remember Him. Then Solomon closes this book of Ecclesiastes in verse 13 by saying, the conclusion, when all has been heard, and Solomon is the wisest human being to ever live, and he examined everything under the sun to try to find wisdom and happiness. He says the conclusion when all has been heard. What's he say? Fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person, and God will bring everything to judgment. The wise person lives in light of God, reveres him, fears him, and therefore then obeys him. Go back to Titus chapter 2. God's grace is instructing us to do this. When he saves someone, he then starts to work in them to help them say no to sin, ungodliness, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And this is from the inside out, not from the outside in. So many people want to try to clean the outside of the cup, but God wants to cleanse the person on the inside and have them live differently. Verse 13, we move to God's future grace. Past God's grace has brought salvation to a lost and dying world. Those who trust in Christ, he is working in them, and it's just going to get better. Verse 13 looks to the future. It says, we are looking for, those who are in the school of grace, are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this idea of looking, it's not just a casual glance. It is a look with an eagerness, an anticipation, with the idea of, I want to welcome what's coming. Now, winter is fastly approaching, right? And some of you are saying, oh, no, I want to move to San Diego, please. Others are saying, whoo-hoo-hoo, skiing, or just the change of weather. That's the idea here, looking for with anticipation, excitement. We should be eagerly anticipating what, verse 13? The blessed hope, the appearing, the same word used in verse 11, we get epiphany from. Christ appeared once to die for our sins. He is appearing again. He is coming again. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest statements on the deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, some try to say, well, great God, our great God is the Father, and then Jesus Christ is a second person here. But grammatically, that's not allowable. Without getting too much into the details, this construction here is called a Granville-Sharp construction, where there's two singular nouns governed by one article, one the, with a conjunction with and. It's showing that our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ are referring to the same person. This is one of the clearest statements on the deity of Jesus Christ. And here he's called not just God, but he's called our great, our mega God, our great God. There are many in the world, there are many here in this valley that deny the eternality and the deity of Jesus Christ. This is one verse you can take them to. Jesus is our great God. And it says in verse 13, he's our Savior. That word Savior is used 6 times in the book of Titus. 3 times it's God the Father is said to be our Savior. 3 times God the Son is said to be our Savior. They're both our Savior. Because God the Son and God the Father work in unity and harmony along with God the Holy Spirit to bring salvation. He is our Savior, the one who's brought salvation. In verse 13, we're looking for him. We look back to what he's done for us. But we're looking for him, and it's a present tense idea in verse 13. We are to be looking for him. Not just knowing, yes, he'll come at some point, but I'm going to be looking for him. Every day, as many days I have until I see him, I'm to be looking up, so to speak, and saying, Lord, is today the day? I'm waiting for you. I'm eagerly waiting for you. It's called, I love it in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. The happy hope, the blessed hope of the return of Christ. For the unbeliever, Christ's return will not be a happy time. When Christ comes again, he will come not in meekness and lowness and humility. When Christ returns, he will come in power and great glory. And he will come to bring salvation to believers and to bring judgment on those who don't know him. It will not be a happy hope, a blessed hope for those who don't know Christ. But for the believer, it's a blessed hope, a happy hope. It'll be happy when we get there, and we should be excited about it now. Think about it, believer. Jesus Christ, at the rapture of the church, could come back today, and you could meet your Lord and Savior. Doesn't that make you a little bit excited? You know, I know we're not a real charismatic church, and that's okay, but you know, I hope we're smiling on the inside, right? I can meet Christ today, and He will bring about everything He has promised. It's our blessed hope, our happy hope. Turn back to John 14, if you would. Let's look at a handful of passages that remind us why Christ's return will be blessed, will be happy for those that are in Christ. John 14, verse 1. The end of verse 13, sorry, the end of chapter 13, Christ just told Peter, "You're going to deny me." He didn't believe it, but Christ was right. But in chapter 14, as we have it, verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, will I come again? I will come again and receive you to myself." Christ promises, "I'm going away, preparing a place. There's plenty of room. I am coming again. And when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Believer, when Christ comes again, we will be with Him, and we'll be with Him forever. That's to put everything in this life into perspective. So many believers get consumed and worried and frustrated and angry about what's going on here and now. God says, "Lift your eyes up. It might not be today, or it could be, but I am coming again. And when I come again, I will bring about all I have promised." Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now in Titus, Paul doesn't break down the different phases of Christ's second coming. But from the scripture we know that Christ's second coming will be in two phases. He will come first at the rapture of the church to receive those who have trusted Him to be with Himself. Then the tribulation period will begin on earth. At the end of that period, then Christ will return to the earth to establish His kingdom, to judge the wicked, to bring about the kingdom. Titus doesn't really separate these in our passage in Titus, but they're just lumped together. He will bring about all He's promised. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is talking about the rapture of the church, the blessed hope. Verse 13, Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Now, some of you might be asleep right now. I saw someone earlier. I don't remember who it was. This is a euphemism for death here. Think about believers who have died, but it's temporary, so they're said to be asleep. "Don't be uninformed by those who have sleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." We still grieve, but we grieve in hope, knowing they're with the Lord, and that we will meet them again if they've trusted Christ, and we have as well. Verse 14, "For we, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." They're with Him now. And when He returns, He'll bring them with Him. Verse 15, "For this I say to you by the word of the Lord," this is not Paul's musings, this is Christ's word, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." They'll happen, as Paul says in another passage, in an instant of time, an atom of time, but there'll also be an order in what happens. Those who have died, those who are asleep, we will not precede them. They'll receive the resurrected body an instant before us. But he goes on, he explains, verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now verse 17, is this not a blessed hope? "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." The one I've never seen, I've only heard about through His word, I've put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will see Him. Believer, you will see Him. And we'll meet Him in the air. And and we shall always be with the Lord. This is not just a passing, you know, acquaintance. Oh, hey, how are you? We'll meet him and we'll be with him for eternity. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a blessed hope. One more passage. Go to 1 John chapter 3. All the way back to the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. Pick up in verse 1. It says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, and only those who trust in Jesus Christ, become children of God. They're adopted into God's family with God's love and God's care. What great love. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. It shouldn't surprise us or concern us when the world around us doesn't understand what makes us tick, why we do what we do, why we live the way we do. They didn't know our Savior. They don't know us in that way. Verse 2, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, and he is appearing, even though there are many scoffers and mockers that say, Christ is never coming again. That's myth. That's lies. God says he is. And the only reason he tarries is because he is patient. He's not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, Peter writes, but he's patient, longing for others to come to repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will appear, and when he appears, verse 2, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and in seeing him, we'll be transformed and made like him. We won't become deity. We will not become gods. But we will be glorified in the same type of body that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has. We'll be like him, made perfect, glorified. What a happy hope. There's many miseries in this world, even for believers. There are many sadnesses, many trials, many hardships. The Bible doesn't ignore those. The Bible doesn't say those things aren't real. But it says in those things, one, God is working. And two, they're not permanent, because Christ is coming again and is a happy hope. Verse 3 says, everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself. You see, that future hope is to have a present, practical effect on how we live. Because I can meet Christ today, my friend, because you can meet Christ today, that means we're to live differently right now, this afternoon and tomorrow, as many days as you have until you meet him. You're to live a purified, holy life, living for him. Go back to Titus. We need to keep moving. Looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then verse 14 pulls it together and again focuses on the present reality of God's grace in our lives. Verse 14 of Titus 2. Who gave himself for us. A voluntary self-sacrifice. He gave himself. In another passage, John chapter 10, Christ says, no one takes my life from me. I give it up myself. He voluntarily gives himself to die for us. And he gives himself. He is not only the high priest, he is the sacrifice. This shows us the seriousness of our sin, my friend. The only thing that can provide a sacrifice for our sin is the death of the eternal incarnate Son of God. He gave himself for us as our substitute in our place. The Bible says the penalty for sin is death. That's what Dwayne Nelson deserves, because I'm a sinner. But Christ gave himself for me. Not because I'm anything, I'm nothing. Not because I'm good, I'm not, I'm a sinner. But because of his love, there's no greater love. And he gave himself as a substitute for our sin. The doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement, that's a biblical teaching that Christ died in the place of sinners. Penal substitutionary atonement is, and always has been really, but is today under attack. Not just from without the walls of the church, but from within. There are those who say, We shouldn't understand Christ's death as a substitute paying for our sins. I say baloney. That's the heart of the gospel. Who Christ is and what he's done for us. I'll just mention one name, and I could mention more, but just one name. John Mark Comer is a very popular teacher right now who undermines and attacks the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. I'm going to believe Paul. Paul says Christ gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us. Redeem means to release by the payment of a ransom. Christ, by his death, by his blood, paid the penalty for my sin that I could be released from every lawless deed. Not only the penalty for sin, but from the sins themselves, from every lawless deed. Lawless deed is sin. John says in 1 John 3 that sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion. And Christ's death releases the believer from every lawless deed. Note that word every. Every. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to release from every sin. There's not certain sins, you know, I need Christ for this, but you know, this one over here, I wrote, Christ's death not quite enough for this, I need something else. No, what's verse 13 say? To redeem us, to release us from every lawless deed. And, goes on in verse 13, to purify for himself. Sin not only brings guilt, it brings defilement. And Christ's blood washes it clean. As Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. Your sins are what? Your sins are like scarlet, but they'll be whiter than snow. Christ purifies us, verse 13 says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We now belong to him. He's purchased us with his own blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says a similar thing. It says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He's purchased us for himself. The word here, his possession, is the idea of his own special, peculiar, that's what the King James says, his unique, treasured possession. The believer is a trophy of grace, a trophy of God's amazing grace. But not a trophy to be put on a shelf and observed. A trophy that's to be used. That's what the last part of verse 13 says. Zealous for good deeds. Those who are redeemed are to be zealous. The word has the idea of something that boils up. We should be boiling, burning, overflowing with passion and zeal. I need to serve my Savior. Our good works do not save us. They cannot save us. But those who are saved are to be burning with zeal for good deeds. In all of our life, my home life, my work life, my church life, with my money, my time, my energy, my gifts, how can I serve my Savior? And we should be zealous here. Turn back to one more passage before we come back to Titus and start to wrap up. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul writes that Christ died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them, for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ died to release us from the penalty of our sin, to save us from hell, and to make us his own special possession, zealous for good deeds. So no longer live in ungodliness, no longer live in worldly desires, in sin, but instead live for him with a zeal, a passion. Look at verse 9 of this chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Paul says, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Believer, is this our ambition? My ambition, it's not money, it's not fame, it is I want to please my Savior. Come what may. Good times, bad times, easy times, hard times, health, sickness. You know what? Those things, yes. But what has to drive my ambition? I need to please him. I want to please him. That needs to be our ambition. That's what Titus says. We need to be zealous. Zealous for good deeds. As individual believers, are we zealous to serve him? Look at my own life. You know, can I look in my own life? In the last week, have I just been going through to get along, you know, another week, another, or you know what? Here's another day to serve Him. I'm redeemed. I belong to Him. I'm going to glory. But there's opportunity right here today to serve Him. It should we should be zealous to serve Him as individuals and as a church. My friends, God has placed us together as His church in this place to honor Him, to shine the light of the gospel in our area. You know, in our church activity and ministry, is, you know what? You know, I guess I got to go fill in your ministry. Teach the kids class. Do Awana. Serve on the worship team. Vacuum the carpets. Clean the windows. I suppose. That's not the attitude. The attitude should be, Lord, here's an opportunity. I get to serve You, and I want to do it with my whole heart, my whole zeal, every aspect of my being to please You. Let me read three quotes, non-biblical quotes, then we'll look at verse 15. Just touch on verse 15. William Carey, the great missionary to India, said these familiar words, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." We're here not just to wait for heaven. We're here to look for Christ in the meantime, to serve Him with all we have, with a reckless abandon, as individuals and as a church. We're here in Utah, we're here in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, to serve Him. Let's do it with a zeal. Jim Elliot, the martyr of 75 years ago, said, "Wherever you are, be there. Live to the hilt." I love that. Where God's placed you, maybe He'll change it in a year, but He's placed you today, serve Him there. Yeah, maybe you have a desire for this ministry, for this job, but serve Him where He's placed you. And also an anonymous quote, I love this, from Anonymous. "The man who tries to do something and fails is infinitely better than the man who tries to do nothing and succeeds." As individuals and as a church, let's be zealous with a greater zeal. You know what can happen over time is we lose our zeal and passion for Christ. God warned Israel of this in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. Also, the church at Ephesus, He warns in Revelation 3. He tells them, "You've left your first love." That burning love and zeal and passion to serve the Lord. You know, church at Ephesus, Christ said, it's not there anymore. Get it back. I'm not saying we're there, but I'm saying that's a danger we have, right? I've been a believer a long time now, 21 and a half years since God has saved me. And over the years, it's possible for our love and our zeal to wane. It ought not to be that way. As we study our God more, as we know more about His salvation, who we were on our own, who what God's done for us, where we're going, that should just be turning up the switch. Turning up the flame with a greater zeal. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, says, "Christ gave Himself for us," for me, for us, "to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself," we belong to Him, "a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." We're going to look at verse 15, but we'll save that to next time. Let me just ask us as we wrap up, can I ask you personally, where are you at? How are you doing? Have you ever understood and believed in the grace of God that's brought salvation to all men? It's available because Christ died for you. But have you ever received it by receiving Christ? By believing in Him. If you haven't, trust Him today. God will give you His salvation. Believer, how are you doing in the school of grace? God's trying to instruct you and me to deny sin, ungodliness, worldly desires, to say no to those things, and to live righteously, sensibly, godly, in the present age, in the right now. How am I doing today? This last week? Are we looking forward to Christ's return? You know what? I'm not major, my major focus isn't the politics of the world, isn't the economy of the world, isn't It's Christ and his return. And if we've been redeemed, what's my zeal like? You know, it doesn't have to be expressed in jumping on stage, but, you know, in my heart and mind, my passion, my ambition, my zeal is to serve him. That's what I desire for myself in growing ways. That's my prayer and desire for our church together. We are serving. Christ has placed us right here in Bluffdale, Utah, to serve him with zeal, with passion. Whatever opportunities he gives us as a church in the coming months and years, let's grab them and live zealously for him because he saved us. What an amazing God we have. Amazing grace. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Saves, instructs, and Christ is coming again. I'm going to pray. Then I'll ask the worship team to come up. We'll sing one last song. I'm going to sing the song, 10,000 Reasons. We have 10,000 reasons, times infinity, to praise our God and our Savior. It all starts with and flows from his amazing grace. Let's praise him. Let's lift our voices loud in song to praise to him. Then as we go, let's live zealously to honor him. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your marvelous grace. It's just, as we ponder it anew and afresh, we've heard it many times, Father, but we want to be renewed in the spirit of our mind with joy and thanksgiving and wonder and worship for your grace. Father, thank you that your grace has brought salvation to a lost and dying world. Father, thank you that your grace then puts us in the school of grace and teaches us, guides us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that Christ came the first time to die for us. We thank you that he's coming again to redeem us. And someday, as truly as we're here today, maybe even today, we will be face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May that hope, that blessed hope, control us in the good days and the bad days. Father, until that day comes, produce in us a greater love and a greater zeal for good deeds to serve you with our whole lives as individuals and collectively as a church here. Please use us to this end that we would be blessed and that you alone would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.